You are listening to a sermon by Joseph Dutko, recorded on Sunday, July 11, 2010, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, it's so good to be here with you again. This is our third time here. I had spoken the first time, and then Hannah the last time, and now back to me again. And so we really feel very blessed and thankful for our relationship that we've kind of established with you. We really look forward to coming here. We love being here. And we really learn so much from you when we come. And I think that this is such an awesome Christian community. And we really always walk away talking about how great it is and our conversations with you and watching you interact. So thank you for opening yourselves to us. And so it's good to be here today. So way back in, I think it was January or February or so after I had spoken the first time, I was speaking with Andre after the service, and he had said, hey, we'd like for you to come back and maybe speak on something. We talked back and forth and kind of settled on that he thought it would be a really good idea if I came back and spoke on Pentecostalism. And so we scheduled it, and then we rescheduled it, and then we rescheduled it again, and now we're finally here. I think originally we did have it scheduled for Pentecost Sunday, but then we shifted around quite a bit and finally here. But I know last time that I came and spoke out of Ecclesiastes, and it was much more devotional and text-oriented. This will be a little bit different, a little bit more, I guess, kind of teaching on this. But I hope that that's okay and that you'll find that to be interesting. So my title this morning is Pentecostalism, From the Ghetto to the World. And let me first say that that was an amazing selection of songs that we sang, and felt like we were in a Pentecostal church. You know, it's such a hospitable welcoming, I guess, to the topic. But why study or talk about Pentecostalism? Well, a couple reasons. I think one is that often there are very sensationalist representations of Pentecostalism. Sometimes you might think of holy rulers, if you've heard the term, or you might think of some, you know, kind of fringe groups like people handling snakes or something like that. And sometimes those are the first things people think of when they think of Pentecostalism, because they saw a TV special or something like that. So that's one reason why we should talk about it, to kind of help give a better understanding. But two, I think it's often misunderstood or overlooked. In fact, a prominent professor at a prestigious theological university recently referred to modern Pentecostals as a fringe group. Which you'll see after I give you some statistics why that would not be a very good understanding of the worldwide Christian community. Martin Marty, who is a famous distinguished professor of history at University of Chicago, a very famous scholar, says that Pentecostalism has had a greater impact on world Christianity than the Reformation. He's not a Pentecostal, but that's him saying that. Peter Williams, also not a Pentecostal, a historian, but speaking on Pentecostalism, calls it the popular religion of the 20th century, taking into account all religions and all movements. Don Lewis, who is a professor at Regent University, says that in 50 years, Pentecostalism will be regarded as the most important movement of the 20th century, religious or otherwise. And that has been repeated by many scholars, many historians, saying that the influence of Pentecostalism around the world will one day look back to the 20th century and say that was the most important movement of the 20th century because of its impact around the world. So that's kind of what some historians are saying. Globally, There are, and I'll get to some of the theology and different things behind this in a second, but kind of painting the landscape. Globally, there are about 500 million people that can, you know, go a little higher, a little lower, depending. But about 500 million people, so approximately a quarter of all Christians worldwide, are Pentecostal or charismatic. Charismatic is kind of branching off from original Pentecostalism, but falling under the kind of Pentecostal umbrella now when they talk about it. So 500 million people, about a quarter of all Christians. So Pentecostalism is and has been transforming global Christianity. Since World War II, there has been a dramatic transformation or shift in world Christianity, kind of a massive cultural and geographic shift away from Europeans and their descendants toward peoples of the Southern Hemisphere. This seismic shift in Christian identity is really primarily fueled by the Pentecostal movement. So therefore, I think as Christians, no matter what denomination, tradition, or heritage, we should be aware of the story of Pentecostalism for all these reasons, to kind of understand the worldwide community of Christians, what is taking place. So I want to briefly introduce Pentecostalism by looking at some history, a little bit of sociology, some theology of the movement as well. And I realize some of these things may be review for some people. You may know the story quite well. But and then I want to close by doing what Travis began there in the introduction, by discussing some commonalities between Mennonites and Pentecostals, which are quite a bit. I think we share really a lot in common, and how we can kind of learn from and help one another and encourage one another as we kind of compare the movements. So first, a little bit of history of modern Pentecostalism. Basically, all Pentecostal movements around the globe, including the ones in Canada, trace their roots back to the story of the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles in 1906. But before I get there, I'll start just about 6 years before that. In Topeka, Kansas, in 1900, a guy by the name of Charles Parham was running what he called the College of Bethel. And this was a very small kind of grassroots school. The Bible was their only textbook. They shared all things in common. They were kind of modeling this Acts kind of community. And Parham was fascinated by the book of Acts, and specifically its emphasis on the Spirit and the power of the Spirit and the falling of the Spirit and on speaking in tongues. He was very fascinated by these passages. So he's teaching his students about this. They're curious. They're studying it. And during a watch night service, so officially into the night on January 1st, 1901, the first person experiences this falling of the Spirit and speaks in another language, and in this case, Chinese. She speaks in Chinese, didn't know Chinese, and several people followed, including Parham. So this is kind of one of the first kind of outbreaks of this taking place. Now, you know, I don't have time to go further back, but Pentecostalism would trace its roots even further back, the holiness movements and traditions, the Keswick movements, all these kind of different things, really all the way back to, you know, Europe and over and stuff. I don't have time to do quite like that, but this is when things really begin to take off. So Charles Parham moves to Houston, Texas in 1905. He opens a short-term Bible school, and it's there that probably the main face of the Pentecostal movement emerges, and that's William Seymour. He becomes a student at this Bible college in Houston, Texas, and Seymour is a black man, and he's partially blind, son of a slave. So, you know, maybe in that context, people around him not looking, you know, thinking he's going to start a worldwide movement. And Seymour actually, sadly, had to listen to Parham's lectures from outside the door. This is early 20th century America in the South. And sadly enough, he's, you know, sitting outside the door, but Parham, you know, allowed him to do that. And he's listening to this teaching on Pentecost and Acts 2 and being filled with the Spirit and these sorts of things. So Seymour really takes hold of this message. He doesn't actually experience this infilling of the Spirit at this point. But he moves to Los Angeles, where he's invited to be a pastor. He's about 35 years old, and it's here that the beginnings of Azusa begin to take place. On April 9th, 1906, there's the first baptism in the Holy Spirit. So when I use that term, and how Pentecostals would use that term, to be baptized in the Spirit would be to speak in tongues or speak in a heavenly language. And I'll talk about the theology a little bit later. But that happens when he moves out there. And so this happens and things begin to kind of take off. For 3 days and for three nights straight, they meet and they pray and they fellowship and they sing and they do these sorts of things. There's tons and tons of stories that come out of Azusa Street. One is Jenny Moore, who would later become Seymour's wife. One night during one of these services, she experiences the move of the Spirit. She sits down at the piano. She's never played piano in her life. And she plays flawlessly as she sings in six different languages that she had never learned. So just amazing kind of outpourings of God's Spirit, similar to what happens in Acts 2. And eventually Seymour receives the baptism in the Spirit himself as well, a couple nights later of those 3 days and three nights straight. So the group grows, and they move to Azusa Street, which is where we get the name, to an old ghetto kind of two-story building. If we had kind of the PowerPoint thing, I'd show you a picture, just nothing to look at, not much. And they move into this little two-story building, and they have 3 years of meetings, day and night. For 3 years, day and night, they meet. Up to 1,000 people at a time are coming to this ghetto kind of neighborhood and meeting in this old two-story building. People came and went from the corners of the world, literally from all over the world. And by 1908, Pentecostalism had a global presence because people would come into Azusa and then they would go back out to the corners of the world. And one of the most famous quotes to kind of come out of Azusa, as people documented this, was kind of where I draw my title from, that it was indeed a contribution from the ghetto to the world. That what happened in this little two-story building literally impacted the globe. So moving, fast-forwarding just a little bit, in 1914, the Assemblies of God is founded, which is the largest Pentecostal denomination in the world. And that's in 1914, and then there's more to the American story, but in 1919, the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada forms, and that can kind of trace its roots back to a 1906 outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the Hebden Mission in Toronto, and people that had come back from Azusa went to Toronto, and then they experienced an outpouring of the Spirit's there. The first chairman of the PAOC, Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada, was actually G.A. Chambers, a Mennonite brethren. Currently, there's over 1,100 PAOC churches in Canada. For more, there's more stuff out there. Professor at Trinity Western, Michael Wilkinson, most recently wrote a book on Canadian Pentecostalism, and he's done other work on there. So if you want to read more up on the Canadian story, there's certainly stuff out there. But by the 1940s and 50s, again, moving along, Pentecostalism really began to emerge from isolation. The charismatic renewal of the 1950s and 60s made Pentecostalism really more acceptable. And you can start to feel it started to, as Travis said, churches began to pick up on different things and start to borrow things. It really began to come into different churches. So you have the charismatic Catholics, and you have charismatic renewal going on in Methodist or Presbyterian churches, or all these different kinds of churches. And even I noticed it may or may not be a correlation, but a lot of the hymns we sang this morning about these more Pentecostal themes were written in the late 1960s, early 70s. So kind of this charismatic renewal taking place. So the overall result, now kind of going from early 1900s all the way to basically now, the overall result is that Pentecostals, specifically tongue-speaking Pentecostals, have become the second largest family of Christians in the world. And what would be the first? Anybody? No, Catholic, right, would be obviously the first. Pentecostals now become the second largest family of Christians in the world. And as I mentioned earlier, since World War II and these times, there's just been this dramatic shift in world Christianity, a geographic shift, a cultural shift, away from, kind of the classic Europeans and their descendants, to people of the Southern Hemisphere. Philip Jenkins discusses this shift in his popular book, The Next Christendom, The Coming of Global Christianity. And the basic thesis of his work is that far from, I'm quoting him now, far from being an export of the capitalist West, of Euro-American imperialism, Christianity is now rooted in the Third World, and the religion's future lies in the Global South. And then later he says, over the last century, the center of gravity in the Christian world has shifted southward to Africa and Latin America, and later he would say Asia. By the year 2025, Africa and Latin America will be in competition for the title of most Christian continent, and together will account for half the Christians on the planet. He says, if we want to visualize a typical contemporary Christian, we should think of a woman living in a village in Nigeria or in a Brazilian favela. Soon, the term white Christian may sound like a curious oxymoron, like Swedish Buddhist. So that's Jenkins talking. And the reason this is important is because this southward shift is very important into understanding Pentecostalism, because this shift in Christian identity is primarily fueled by the Pentecostal movement. Because I can stand up here and talk about this worldwide phenomenon of Pentecostalism, but we might not feel it here in North America quite to the same extent, especially not right now in the last couple decades. But it's a totally different story in the Southern Hemisphere of what is taking place there. The Pew Forum, we've done lots of studies on religion, the Pew Forum did a study on Pentecostalism, and here's their estimated size of what they call renewalist population, so combining kind of anybody that falls under the Pentecostal or charismatic umbrella. So this is the size of total population, so not just Christian populations. In Brazil, 49% of the people, so almost half of the population, would be considered renewalist, Pentecostal or charismatic. In Guatemala, 60% of the people. In Kenya, 56% of the people. In the Philippines, 44% of the people would fall under this category of renewalist population. So you can see what is taking place in the Southern Hemisphere. So if we want to understand the landscape of global Christianity, then we have to understand some things about Pentecostalism. So that's sort of the story, the history, and then kind of the modern landscape. A little bit of the theology, what is important to Pentecostals? What is kind of driving this movement? As I said, the experience of being baptized in the Holy Spirit would just have to be at the top of the list. You couldn't talk about Pentecostalism and not talk about that. The scriptures that are important, Acts 2, 8, 9, 10, and 19, basically every good little Pentecostal boy and girl should be able to, roll those off the tongue. Acts 2, 8, 9, 10, 19, those are kind of the scriptures they look to as the prototype of the experience of the spirits and being baptized in the spirits. Pentecostal theology is heavily based on Luke Acts and Luke's emphasis on the spirits as he writes that book, which is one book written by Luke. Every tradition, right, has their canon within the canon. So I'm sure you could kind of think of your own canon within the canon for your tradition. But baptism in the Holy Spirit, just to explain it briefly, is a subsequent experience after salvation kind of following the Acts model of being filled with the Spirit, and usually accompanied by speaking in tongues or speaking in unknown languages or heavenly kind of languages. So just in case sometimes there tends to be misunderstanding when I talk to people, it doesn't mean other believers do not have the Holy Spirit, obviously. But the Spirit baptism is an additional experience. And it's not also not just an end. It's not just an experience people seek after as an end, but it is meant to be a means to an end. So some things that Pentecostals would describe in their experience would be empowerment for evangelism, would be joy, would be intimacy, a greater intimacy with God, that in times of pain, in their prayer for the lost, when we don't have the words to say, praying in another language. Tongues is seen as a way to express the inexpressible to God, of being able to communicate with God on a personal level. This type of prayer often takes place when a believer is overwhelmed by the mystery of God and searches for a deeper expression that is beyond words, kind of the Romans groanings too deep for words. There's also very much an eschatological element to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, meaning looking forward to the end times when Christ returns. It's a key piece of theology for Pentecostals. Pentecostal scholar Frank Machia points out that the eschatological yearning after God adds to the mystery of glossolalia, which is just a fancier word for speaking in tongues, as encountering God as present but not yet, near but still out of reach, revealed but still veiled. The eschatological element of the Spirit as being a foretaste or down payment or guarantee can be found in passages like Ephesians 1:14 or 2 Corinthians 5:5, where we have the Spirit being called this foretaste or down payments of things to come. One quote, an experience that created hunger but never satisfied. It's kind of how Pentecostals tend to describe this, that they were made for something more than this, from just what we can see or express through human language. And another end of being baptized in the Spirit, and one that often gets overlooked but is a huge part of the Pentecostal history, even going back to Acts 2, is the breaking of barriers, racial, social, religious, gender. Every time there seems to be a falling of the Spirit in power, you see these barriers being broken down. You know, I love the humility of the beginning of the movement, that it started in an old ghetto building, no financial backing, no prominent people, no great contacts or resources or facilities. You know, sounds a lot like Bethlehem, right? And the stable there. That out of this, what would look like such a meaningless thing, out of this one little moment, impacts the world. And you would never think it there in the moment. You know, Seymour, the son of a slave, half blind. I mean, the fact that he, in that context, in early 20th century America, would be the founder of what has become just this rapidly growing movement is really unbelievable. If you look at Acts 2, you know, you have all these people coming from different places and different communities, different languages, and yet there's this breaking down of barriers that takes place there. You see the same thing at Azusa. A famous quote from Azusa, as people described it, was that the color line was washed away in the blood, one of the famous lines from Azusa Street. So this breaking of barriers taking place, that the roots of the working of the Spirit are really in bringing people together. So, you know, when you can see that in Acts, when tongues is experienced in Acts 2, 10, and 19, barriers are broken down in each instance. The sense of community and belonging seen, you know, find similar relevance in those experiencing the Spirit today, in breaking down the differences in gender, class, culture, all those sorts of things, as everybody equally can participate in the mystery of God. I think that's the thing that really breaks down the barriers. And of course, Pentecostalism has a long tradition of of women in ministry and women preachers and women, Amy Semple McPherson founding the Foursquare movement, founding a denomination and those sorts of things. And Hannah is a licensed minister with the PAOC. So, being really ahead of their time the ordination of women really right from the beginning in the Pentecostal movement and those sorts of things. So, again, breaking down of those sorts of barriers. Of course, there's more to Pentecostal theology than this kind of brief summary that I'm giving you. But certainly the most formative elements of Pentecostal theology are baptism in the Spirit and eschatology, belief in the imminence of Christ's return. So that's sort of the theology, the history, a little bit of sociology. And I want to just close by discussing some similarities between Pentecostals and Mennonites, because as Travis pointed to, I think it's really interesting to look at them. And here I'm really heavily drawing from and influenced by Marty William Mittelstadt from Manitoba. He has written quite a bit about this, and one of his more personal pieces is called My Life as a Mennonite, as he combines the two. And I've really been influenced and learned a lot from him. In much of what has already been said, but especially in this relation here and his term that he's coined here, Pentecostal. Here's a quote from Mennonite John Howard Yoder, and here's what, and you may have heard of him, but here's what he says. He says, Pentecostalism is in our century the closest parallel to what Anabaptism was in the 16th. Expanding so vigorously that it bursts the bonds of its own thinking about church order, living from the multiple gifts of the Spirit in the total church, while holding leaders in great respect, unembarrassed by the language of the layman and the ascetic tastes of the poor, mobile, zealously single-minded. So that's a quote from Yoder. Mittelstadt speaks of similar impulses between Mennonites and Pentecostals. And there are really several, but I just need to highlight a few for the sake of time. But both of them were reactionary or countercultural movements. Menno Simons said that the entire evangelical scriptures teach us that the Church of Christ was and is, in doctrine, life, and worship, a people separated from the world. Johann Loserf says that more radically than any other party for church reformation, the Anabaptists strove to follow the footsteps of the church of the first century and to renew unadulterated original Christianity. That sounds like a description of Pentecostalism all the way, that this desire to return to first century Christianity is what Pentecostalism is all about. So early Pentecostals had very similar goals as the Anabaptists. So that would be one. Two, I think, would be, like I just said, a pursuit and extension of first-century Christianity, that these two movements really shared in common. For Pentecostals, the book of Acts represents a return to the original plan, so to speak. C. Henry Smith, in his book The Story of the Mennonites, asserts that, quote, the whole movement was an attempt to reproduce as literally as possible the primitive apostolic church in its original purity and simplicity and restore Christianity. So you can see the similarities there. Three, what we share in common is really an emphasis on Jesus, not just as Savior, Redeemer, and Lord, as most Protestant traditions really tend to heavily emphasize, but also as the paradigmatic model for life. Speaking of Mennonites, I think of John Howard Yoder's The Politics of Jesus and how he talks about the ethical and political implications of Jesus' life as a model of how we live as citizens. For Pentecostals, they really tend to focus on Jesus' life also as a model for life in the Spirit. So not just certainly as Savior, Redeemer, and Lord, but not just as that, but as a model for life in the Spirit and how that works. So another thing that more of an emphasis on that than just the work of salvation and those sorts of things, but looking at the whole life. And lastly, a focus on, or not focus on sometimes, a rejection of nationalism and an emphasis on pacifism. The rejection of nationalism among early Pentecostals, and I think it's more obvious for Mennonites that they share that history, but and that out of this flows pacifism. So Mennonites, of course, are known for pacifism, but people might be a little bit surprised to know the pacifist roots of Pentecostalism. All the way back to Azusa, Pentecostals have embraced pacifism. The Assemblies of God adopted a pacifist position officially in 1917, unfortunately, some would say anyway. In 1967, they shifted the position to individual conscience in terms of that sort of stuff. But, you know, it has a history there, and British Pentecostalism especially leaned towards pacifism. So those are some commonalities that Pentecostals and Mennonites share. And I can refer you to Mittelstadt for more. He's written on this here and there. But in kind of closing, I think struggles that we both face is really the idea of routinization, as Max Weber would call it, using kind of his terminology, or institutionalization, accommodation to culture, what Mittelstadt calls kind of historical amnesia, that we forget how our movement started, that what we were standing for at the beginning, and we tend to forget a lot of those things, our histories and our stories and the original mission of our movements. And hopefully this morning, we've all been reminded a little bit of our roots, and that it's sparked a desire, hopefully, to revisit them maybe a little bit more. So my goal this morning has really been to create some awareness and understanding of the Pentecostal movement for those who might not be aware of its global influence, but also hopefully to create open dialogue among different traditions, specifically this morning between the Mennonite and Pentecostal traditions, about how we can better learn and understand one another. And I hope I've been mildly successful in doing that. If we still have time afterwards or whatever, I'd be glad to converse with you about it. But I'd like to close by reading and then praying from Jeremiah 6:16, which is printed in your bulletin there. Jeremiah 6:16, really focusing on this last part of what I talked about, revisiting our histories and our stories. Says, "This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look, and ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would show us the ancient paths, bring a fresh perspective to our lives and our traditions. Help us to learn from those who have come before us, that we may find rest for our souls. Amen. Thank you once again for having us here.